2 Thessalonians, and I'm going to begin in verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word, and you may be seated. Things sometimes go haywire for us. And honestly, it's very difficult to jump from doing one thing to another up here sometimes. And I opened up my notes, and it's almost like it's a foreign language. I'm I've got to reset my mind before I can get where I wanted to be with all of this. This 2 Thessalonians is, I won't say it's a strange book, but it's a little bit different, at least from my perspective. It seems a little different because Paul jumps right into things and he covers a whole bunch of stuff. And this first part particularly, I don't know, it's different in tone, and it's a little bit of a puzzle why exactly or how exactly Paul was thinking as he put this together. The church, you know, there was obviously dealing with some issues. They had some persecution that was coming on them, and people were bothered by that. It wasn't something that he really talked about in the first letter. And this is just, you know, a short time after that first letter. He sends a second letter. And this time he opens with this big thing about persecution. And one of the real challenges for us as humans is that we like things to turn out fair. You know, we like things to sort of balance out, that good and evil get dealt with appropriately. And that may have been one of the things going on in the church there that sort of drove this, is that people were seeing that they were being persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ, and those people who were doing the persecuting were just carrying on. They were doing fine. And it's a theme that shows up a number of times in Scripture, that the evil people seem to do okay, that people who are contrary to God seem to do okay, while those who are following God don't. They suffer and they face all these problems and everything. And one of the things, last week I just kind of talked a little bit about the part there where he says we boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. We talked about that last week and some of the idea that some of their persecution is, in a way, it's evidence of their faith, that God trusts them to be able to endure that. But then he goes on, and he hits one of those passages that if we don't think about it, we're really kind of, I think, prone to read this a little bit wrong. Because he says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Now, there starts to be a lot of eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth tone to that. It sounds like God is really wanting to nail those people who are doing the persecution. And that's generated over the years, has generated a number of kind of interpretive approaches to it that were a little bit creative. Some people want to just sort of sidestep that idea and downplay the whole idea of righteous judgment and the repaying, you know. And yet, what's really going on here is something that we probably should look very squarely at, because we don't like the idea of revenge, but we do like the idea of justice. And there's a book that I read a long time ago, and there was a person who got killed in a situation where an organization was kind of responsible for their death. And the parents of that person were suing this organization and trying to destroy it. And there was that one line in there that one of the characters says, you know, what the councilman's looking for is not justice. He's looking for vengeance. And that's really a subtle distinction, but it's an important one, because when we think about how God is dealing with people and how God has dealt with people, we need to make that separation between vengeance and justice. And one of the biggest problems is that we like to think of justice as we get good stuff and those that oppose us get bad stuff. And there's a problem with that, because we make an assumption there of our own goodness, our own quality. But the truth is, we don't want justice. None of us wants justice from God, because justice from God is destruction. What we really want is we want mercy. We want grace from God. But God is just. God is absolutely just. And when we think about the mercy of God, we find that God's mercy is firmly rooted in justice. Now, the Thessalonians might have been comforted somewhat by Paul telling them that, yeah, those people who are persecuting you are going to be punished. That might be some kind of comfort to them, but they don't know when it's going to happen. They don't know how it's going to happen. And so it's a little bit vague comfort. You know, God's going to sort this out sooner or later. We want to see our enemies get crushed. That's our human nature, is we like to see those people who are doing bad things to us get their comeuppance. And I have to admit that, you know, I'm like most people. When you see somebody go screaming past you on the freeway at 100 miles an hour, it feels really good to see them pulled over a half a mile down the road. You know, there's an intense satisfaction in seeing somebody get their comeuppance on that. But when it's delayed, the Thessalonians are being persecuted and they don't see anything bad happening to the people. But he says it's a righteous thing with God, that it is right for God to repay that tribulation to them. It's God is going to, in his justice, he is going to make that even. Now, as I was thinking about this, there's a group of people that we encounter in Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 6, we have in verse 9, it says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." Now this sounds a lot like people who were under persecution. "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed." Now, John writes Revelation 40 to 50 years after Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. And the vision that he is seeing is a vision of something somewhere in the future from there. I mean, and we can pretty much assert that it's still in the future. So he's seeing a vision of something that was at least 2,000 years farther down the road from where he's seeing it. Since these events haven't happened yet, we can make that assumption. So, they were told that they needed to wait a little while longer, that these martyrs were still waiting to see God's retribution for their martyrdom. Now the promise is that God's going to balance the books, that he's going to even things out. But the promise is not that he's going to sit down every evening and square all the accounts. Even if that's what we want, that's not what God promises. And I think one of our problems is that we tend to think of things within the realm of time. And God doesn't exist within the realm of time. When God thinks of now and the future, he sees them differently than we do. He sees time differently. And he will do it when the events are right, not based on the calendar. And so, the fact that these people are still crying out, they're still waiting for the time to be completed. You know, this has been, you go back and you look at the prophets. Jeremiah complained, you know, how come the wicked prosper? How come the wicked are doing so well and the righteous are failing? We ask that question and God keeps telling us, wait, wait, wait. He promises justice though. I've mentioned a number of times how God seems to hit the first lawbreaker really hard. And then after that, people tend to kind of get away with it. He sets the example. And then they see the punishment. They see the penalty. And then time goes by and people are expected. God expects us to look at the example and learn from it. Obviously, a lot of these people here are not paying any attention at all. The thing that we see at the end of Revelation, we get to the big message of the book of Revelation, is that there is a series of judgments. And depending on how you choose to read that, there are several judgments or several descriptions of one judgment. And I'm not going to discuss that right now because we'd like to leave before fall. But the judgment is promised. God will judge. And he will judge everybody. That there is this process of judging all people, living and dead. They're all going to stand before him. They're all going to be placed in that judgment seat and put on trial. We're all going to have to go through that. But even though the promise is that nobody gets away without paying, we have a little bit of an out. Okay? Now, when Paul is talking here about what's going to happen to these people in Thessalonica, he says, it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So he's promising them that God's going to render justice to those people. They're going to get punished for what they're doing, and you are going to have rest. We'll get to rest here again in a minute. But in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of His power. This starts to sound very Old Testament apocalyptic. You know, this is the God of vengeance who smites hard. And it's not a different God in the Old Testament. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. When you go and you look at the judgment of God, the righteous judgment of God on sinners, sinners are going to be judged just as harshly in the final judgment as they have ever been. That's not changing. Some people take this as, you know, Paul is quoting an Old Testament kind of, or a Jewish traditional kind of thing here. And yet really what he's doing is he's pointing us forward to when Christ returns, that there will be judgment. Yeah, he uses some Old Testament imagery because it's good for describing the nature of God. How is God described? We see him described in Exodus when the children of Israel are gathered at the foot of the mountain, and they look up at the mountain and they see fire. They see lightning. They see thunder. I guess they hear thunder. You know, they see God in that fire. When they are traveling, God leads them in a pillar of fire by night. This is one of the examples of God, is that power of fire. And he also uses fire continually as an example for punishment. Again, in Exodus, when the false priests came, came with a bunch of them to offer their incense, and God burns them all up. They are destroyed in fire. We go and we look at the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they are destroyed by fire. That God uses fire in judgment. And time after time, we see those kinds of things where the judgment is represented by fire. And we go into Revelation again, we see the lake of fire, that the sinners are cast into the lake of fire, those who are lost. We see the promise, you know, the heavens will melt with fervent heat. That God is going to use fire in the ultimate destruction of everything before he creates what is new. And so we have this promise of destruction coming. And yet, it's very targeted. It's very targeted. Because he talks here, he says, to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. And he goes on, those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You could draw a lot of different conclusions about some of the subtle distinctions in that, and there's some linguistic things there that I'm going to ignore. Surprise. That doesn't happen very often. Because the real big thing is that these are people who don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. What it really comes down to is that these are people who are in opposition to the gospel. They don't believe it, and they're trying to stop it. And he says, these are going to be destroyed. Those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Anybody who does not have faith in Jesus Christ for salvation is subject to this destruction. It's that simple. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ, it is coming. Flaming fire, taking vengeance. destruction, total, absolute, eternal. It says everlasting destruction. I don't even understand exactly what all that implies, but there's certainly the sense that this is not something where it's a brief moment of discomfort and then nothing. This is not someone who is punished and then, okay, well, you've had your time of punishment and now we'll accept you in heaven. He says, this is everlasting destruction, everlasting separation from God, everlasting removal from being in His presence, from experiencing the blessings of His power. That's what is in store for those who do not know God, who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's that everlasting punishment. But I mentioned that God is just. And the truth is that we all fall short. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us really lives up to obeying the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. None of us can stand up and say, well, yeah, I've got my whole thing together with Jesus. I'm perfect. But God extends justice with mercy. And it's an interesting kind of mercy because God's mercy is not sweeping stuff under the rug. The mercy of God toward us who believe in Him, those of us who trust in Him, His mercy towards us still fulfills that righteous justice. This is one of the biggest things. If you understand one thing about Christianity, if you understand one thing about our relationship with God, know that God doesn't just throw away our sin. He doesn't just ignore it. The penalty for our sin is paid in full. The reason for Jesus Christ going to the cross and dying on the cross is because He was able to be a substitute for us. All of these things, when we think about the fire and the judgment and the curse, all of this stuff that is being laid out here that is going to come on those who reject Jesus Christ, all of that stuff is what was laid on Jesus when He died carrying our sins. We think in terms of 3 days in the tomb for Jesus. But Jesus is God. He's outside of time. What did He suffer? God's justice laid our sins on Him because they had to be paid for. Justice says you gotta do it. You gotta have the penalty paid. But He put it on Jesus. And Jesus took your punishment. He took my punishment. All that suffering that should have been ours, He took to the cross. And so when Paul says that He will give you who are troubled rest, that's the rest. So the penalty is paid. That we get to rest with the rest that Jesus Christ deserves. The rest that He earned for us. Paul prays for the people there. He says, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him according to the grace of our God, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's basically, he's praying that they would have faith, that they believe that they are saved through the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, that they would live up to that, that they would know that because of what Jesus has done, they have eternity. That's the prayer for us. We come to the communion table, and we come to this table to remember that God is just. That the penalty for sin had to be paid. God wasn't going to just ignore it. It has to be paid. But for us who believe in Jesus Christ, it is paid. It's paid in advance. Jesus cared and loved us enough to pay that penalty in advance. So we remember that, because otherwise we are looking at that fire. We are looking at that destruction. We are looking at that separation. But instead, we are looking at rest in Jesus Christ. Rest for eternity. We are looking at the blessing of being with God and being part of His family, eternally with Him. Because Jesus went to the cross. And there's nothing else that gets us there. Nothing else. So as we come to the table here, as we take these elements, take the bread, take the cup, remember how much it cost Jesus. Think about what He went through. Not just those human, temporary, physical sufferings as He died on the cross, but what went on. To me, the most poignant thing in Scripture is when Jesus cries, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Think about being separated. That's what He did for all who will believe on Him. That's what He did for us. That's why we do this. As people who through the blood of Jesus Christ have no fear of the fire of hell, no fear of death, let's stand and sing. Let's rejoice with hymn number 527. Glory to His name.